The Christian life is basically a series of steps. While you enter the kingdom of God through a quantum leap called conversion, you leap out of darkness and into light, out of death and into life. And that's the conversion experience. The remainder of your life as a Christian is in a developmental stage. It's called growth, or the Bible calls it salvation, where conversion is an experience, salvation is a process. Last week, night before last, I guess, I spent the evening with the editor of a Southern Baptist magazine, a man who has been very active in Southern Baptist activities and is now editing a magazine called Fullness, which is for Southern Baptists who are eager to move on in the Spirit. And in the interview, which was out at our house, he asked me, what did I feel was the primary indicator of Christian growth? How do you know that you're growing as a Christian? And I said, oh, that's easy. There is a primary indicator of that, and the indicator is one word. It's the word pain. If you're in pain, it's an indication that you're growing spiritually, because growth always entails leaving something behind and moving on to something else. My dad built this big house down in Vero Beach, which is now part of the Florida Baptist Retirement Center. But I remember growing up in that house as a boy, and we had upstairs on the door in the bathroom closet, the measuring door. And all on New Year's Day, all five of the Buckingham kids would stand up against that door with the yardstick, and my dad would level that and would make his mark, and then would mark underneath it. And it's still there. The last time I was in that house, I went up into the bathroom, and sure enough, the measuring door's there. And then faintly on the door are the indentations to where my father had made the marks of year after year. Sometimes every once in a while, a kid would grow 5 inches in a year. Those of you who have children know what the horror of that kind of thing. Buying shoes in January and they don't fit in March. I mean, that's, you know, and you just go through that. Hopefully, in that case, you have other children who are coming along. If you don't, why, I know some who are coming along, and you can give them to my grandkids. But it's always a process of growth, and that means that you're growing out of things. You can't wear the same clothes that you wore before. If you keep them on, you're in pain. Some of you have grown, and it's obvious you're still wearing yesterday's clothes. I can tell, because you're always doing this around your neck and hanging out over your belt. That's a painful situation. How much better it is just to slip into something floppy and just go ahead and admit that you're fat and keep it up. But if you're gonna grow, the indicator of growth is pain. It hurts to grow, and especially is this true in the Christian life, because the Christian life, that the heart of the Christian life is this word cross. And Jesus said, if you're going to grow as a Christian, you go day by day to the cross. You're back on it again, and that includes nailing, and that includes the pain of dying all over again, so that you can have resurrection on a daily basis. In the writing field, fiction writers, and those who use fiction techniques, as I do in my writing, know that every story has to have two essential elements in the story. It has to have the element of conflict and has to have the element of change. Those are the two things that in every novel are always present. There's conflict. There's conflict between two people who are at each other's throats, and they battle throughout the novel, and finally one of them wins. Or maybe they both lose, but there's conflict, or it's conflict between man and some ideology that he's fighting, battling. Shall he go on, or will this thing catch him from behind? Or perhaps in some of the great novels, it's the conflicts of ideologies themselves. And the great novelists know how to blend those things together to where you have the conflict of ideology, but you also have the conflict of men. The great Russian novelists, Dostoevsky and Tolstoy, were masters at this kind of thing, of the conflicts of the nations, of the ages, and yet all of that is caught up in the conflict between people that's going on at the same time. But that always has to eventuate itself in change. You can't just have constant conflict. There's conflict and change, and conflict and change, and along with this, there's always the element of pain. Now, if you entered into the Christian life thinking you were going to be pain-free, somebody lied to you. Because the Christian life is not pain-free. The Christian life is victorious. The pain doesn't kill. The pain enhances, and you move on, and you learn, and you grow by it. But there is pain in the Christian life. I became a Christian in 1953. I entered from darkness into light, from death into life. It's fascinating that Larry McGill is here. Larry was one of the men who helped usher me into the kingdom of God. He had a great influence on my life way back in 1953 up at Word of Life Camp in Scroon Lake, New York, up in the Adirondacks. And my mom and dad had become Christians, and they began to put the pressure on me, and really put the pressure on me. You know, my mother used to put tracks under my pillow at night. And always was, you know, don't you think you ought to? Why don't you? And fortunately, I was off at college, and I didn't have to listen to a lot of that kind of stuff. But the pressure was coming from all over. And then my girlfriend began to put pressure on me. And then my folks learned that they could use my girlfriend to put pressure on me. And they finally convinced me that I should go up to spend a week at Word of Life Camp up in New York. And the way they convinced me was that they convinced Jackie that she should go. And if she went, of course I wanted to go. And so we went up there. While I was there, the Lord did his number on me. He had been working on me all along. But Larry was there. And I had never been around anybody who had any kind of enthusiasm about their faith. I'd been going to church for a long time, but everybody I went to church with, it was punishment. I kind of figured out that I was living my purgatory out here on earth, Art, that was, you know, you just kind of suffer through this miserable situation of going to church, and if I suffer through it long enough, eventually I'll get to heaven. And I got around a couple of guys, and Larry was there. Larry's a great musician. He's a great pianist and vocalist and preacher and he's a old conservative Baptist who's kind of liberal. Liberal conservative Baptist. Liberal's not the right word. Moderate, I guess, is a better word, Larry. But I got exposed to these people. And my heart was softened. And then there came a night on a hillside at a campfire at a youth meeting where I made a commitment to Jesus Christ. I was thinking about that. We sat up last night, Larry staying with us last night, and we talked into the evening, and I did a lot of thinking, remembering, reminiscing about that early time of commitment when I gave my heart to Jesus. It was so shallow, so naive. Looking back on it, I had no idea what I was doing, no idea where it would take me, no concept of that. It's just that somehow I realized in that brief period of time when I was exposed to the gospel in its reality, that I realized that my life should not be plugged into earthly things, that I had to somehow plug it into eternity. That there was more to life than what we were experiencing on earth. That simply having a good job and making money and graduating from college and having a career and having a family and enjoying all the sensual and physical things of life that this body provides for you, that there was more than that. That somehow, over all of this, and under all of this, and beyond all of this, there was God, and that I could somehow attach myself to God through Jesus Christ. And even though I lived here on this earth, I could become part of an eternal kingdom that was out there. And that God might even use me somehow to propagate that kingdom here on earth. That was possible. And so I said to this God, you can have all of me. I give you all I have. I came to Christ the best I could with what I had. And he took that, and that was satisfactory. Now, what God knew and I didn't know was that when I said to him, I give you all that I have, that I was also saying, I give you all that I will have. I didn't know that at the time. I thought that meant the change in my pocket. I didn't know that that meant my income for the rest of my life, and my will included. But that meant that everything that I have and everything that I will have, God was not just taking my present, and he was not just cleaning my past. He was also taking my future and saying, I'm going to shape that as well. And so at that time, God began shaping my future. And I still had the prerogative to take that away from God, to rebel against him. And I have taken a number of steps since that time. Some of those steps have been forward, and some of them have been backwards. I think it was Chuck Swindoll. He wrote a little book called Two Steps Forward and One Step Back, or maybe it was the opposite. I can't remember. It was One Step Forward and Two Steps Back, but that would really put you way far behind if that's the case. So anyway, I guess it's two steps forward and one. Anyway, that's kind of the way my Christian life has been. I think you're like that. I'm always taking two steps forward and then one step back. Let me pause here for a minute and kind of digress, chase a rabbit for a minute, because I keep hearing people talking about backsliders. And I want to say something about backsliding. I don't like the term. First of all, the term's not scriptural. Curry says a backslider, he was telling me this morning, a backslider is a guy who lays down on his back and lets the devil walk all over him, and then God puts a rope around his neck and pulls him around the ground. And that's what a backslider is. He's sliding around on his back. I think I elaborated on Curry's definition a little bit. I like my definition better than yours. Anyway, I've never slidden backwards in my whole Christian life. I've never slipped backwards. Every backwards move I have made has been a deliberate move on my part. In fact, God promises that he'll not let us slide. He'll not let us slip. He'll not let us fall. The devil, he says, cannot pluck us out of his hand. That the devil can't do that to him. But what I have done is I have taken a number of steps backwards deliberately. I have looked over my shoulder, and that has been very enticing where I came from, and I have said, I think I'll go back there. And I have done that. Now, that's where pain comes in, because when you start that process, you are moving out of life back toward darkness. And that's a painful experience, because God has a claim on your life. Now, the claim is a big collar around your neck with a chain that goes all the way to the throne of God. And as long as you're moving toward God, that's wonderful. But the moment you start in the other direction, it's that kind of reaction that takes place. And pretty soon you're walking like this. Your feet are way out there. And that causes expense and excruciating pain. I don't know if you ever had that experience or not. Maybe I'm the only guy in here that's ever done that kind of thing. But what I'm saying is that you don't slip into sin. You walk into it. You don't fall into sin. I keep talking about hearing people say that they fall into adultery. Nobody falls into adultery. Adultery is not a great big cushion out there that you kind of walk along and just plop, fall into. You walk into it. You say, I think I'd like to get into that. And you go like that. And you're into it. Sure enough, you can get into it, but you don't fall into it, you don't slip into it, you deliberately take steps into it, because God will not fool with your will. He loves you enough that he will allow you to walk wherever you please, but remember, he also loves you enough that he will not turn loose of you. So he has you all the time, and there's always that tugging, that stretching that's going on. Now, unfortunately, most of us are still in the stretching process. I am. I've never met anybody yet who is not subject to temptation. There may be somebody like that, but temptation itself causes pain, because there's always the desire, I'd like to do that, And then there's the desire on the other hand that says, no, I shouldn't do that. And so we're right back to a basic concept between right and wrong, between good and bad. And the Christian life deals with right and wrong and good and bad. But it deals with it with a standard. Now, the world has a standard that shifts, that moves. Every situation you're in, you can set a different standard. But God has a standard that is absolute. And it's found here. And when we're moving with God, that standard becomes more and more acute. It becomes more ours. Now, let me say this. Regardless of my running from God, and I have done a lot of it, a lot of running from God, stepping back. I have never stepped back, nor have I wanted to step back totally into the darkness from whence I came. I have wanted to get right up to the line. Look at it a little bit, taste it, feel it a little bit, but I've never wanted to get back over here. I'm not sure I can. I don't think God will let me. I don't think the chain stretches that far. I think it stops at that place right there. And I think God would take my life, choke me to death before he would allow me to move back over into that area. And I'll not get into that whole thing. I remember as a Baptist, there's a lot of teaching that you can't fall from grace. Baptists don't believe you can fall from grace. They believe once saved, always saved, and a whole concept of that kind of thing. Then I got to associate with Pentecostals. And Pentecostals told me, well, you can fall from grace 20 times a day. And you can be re-saved 20 times a day. And so they're being lost and saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost and saved. And I said, well, which one of those camps do I want to be into? Well, as I look at the scripture, I'm not sure that either one of them is right. I'm not really sure what the Bible teaches on that subject. I'm not sure it's that important. The important thing is, am I facing towards God or am I facing away from him? And that's something that I can control. I can control the direction of my face. I think the Bible does teach in Hebrews 6 that if you ever do re-enter that world of darkness, that you can never come out again, that you're in it forever. It may be possible to go back, but if you do, something will happen to the desire factor of your life, and you'll never want to come out again. You'll be in there forever as such. My experience with conversion, however, was epic. There's no way that I can go back. I have written in the front of my Bible a statement that I made years ago. I cannot turn back, for I have entered into an irrevocable contract with God. I have committed my life to Jesus Christ, and he has given me eternal life. I have entered into an irrevocable contract with my God. My experience was epic. You remember, some of you remember, several months ago, I taught a little bit about the two Hebrew words that are used in the Old Testament for passage. In the book of Exodus, there is a Hebrew word, nasa, which is used for passage, and it's the word that's used when the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea. It's used 89 times in the book of Exodus, the word nasa, meaning to pass through. But the proper definition of nasa means to pass through with the option of going back. That you have gone through a situation. It's even used for the covenant several times. You can make a covenant, but there's always the option, the open door, of going back. And so the children of Israel, even though they had passed through the Red Sea, were constantly saying, we'd like to go back. It's kind of tough out here. The pain is too great in the desert. We want to go back to Egypt. And they were always looking back to Egypt. They were saying how wonderful it was back in Egypt. Oh, how marvelous. Don't you remember the meals, those great banquets we had with all the leeks and the onions and the flesh pots? Oh, the flesh pots. Never knew what a flesh pot was. I wondered if it was a woman, but I think that a flesh pot is a I think that a flesh pot is a pot that you boil the flesh in.
that you ate the meat. It was where the beef was boiled, or the goats, or whatever that they were eating. But they were always remembering how wonderful it was back in Egypt. And some of them even tried to go back on several occasions. But then, when the book of Exodus is over, and Numbers, book of Numbers, and you pass on into the book of Joshua, Joshua begins, if you'll remember, with the passage out of the wilderness and into the promised land. And there's another crossing of a body of water. Where Exodus begins with the crossing of the Red Sea, Joshua begins with the crossing of the Jordan River. And they leave what is now present-day Jordan, coming in from the capital city of Amman, towards Israel, and they cross the Jordan River, down near where the Allenby Bridge is today, at the very north end of the Dead Sea, up towards Jericho. And that passage is, they use another Hebrew word. The word Nasa is gone now. The same word is translated to pass through, but now it's another word. It's the word Abar. And Abar in Hebrew means to pass through, but it means to pass through without the ability of going back. It's a different kind of passage. Once they entered into the promised land, there was never again talk about going back to Egypt. That was gone. They couldn't do it. That was a closed door. Now that's what happens with conversion. Once you have really come into the kingdom of God, that door is closed. You can't go back there anymore. It's all over. But then comes the difficult part of life, see. Now the difficult part is taking the cities. They're walled and there's giants in the lands. The difficult part is walking out the Christian life. Everybody says, oh, the most difficult thing was giving up the world and coming to know Christ. Oh, that's not difficult. That's easy. You're giving up death to come into life. You're giving up darkness to come into light. The difficult part is after you become a Christian, of giving up the memories and the tauntings and the temptations to come on back, taste a little bit of this. And so that brings me to the text that I want to use this morning from the second chapter of the book of Philippians. Philippians 2. As we begin the year, I want to begin with this verse of Scripture. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, Paul's not with him when he's writing this, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now this passage of Scripture always gave me a lot of trouble. I didn't understand what Paul was talking about when he said, work out your salvation, because I cut my teeth as a Baptist on Ephesians 2:8-9, which is, in fact, those are some of the first memory verses I learned coming along in Sunday school. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Not by works. You don't enter into the Christian life by works. And then Paul says, work out your salvation. Well, it wasn't until I came to an understanding that there's a difference in conversion and salvation that made sense. When I came into the Christian life, when I entered the kingdom of God by accepting Jesus Christ, it was strictly an act of grace. There was nothing I had done that made me worthy of God saying, I'm going to give you eternal life. You can't work your way into that. You can't tithe your money. You can't attend all the meetings at the church. Love your wife. Love your children. That makes absolutely no difference. God doesn't judge you. God would just as well as save a drunk as save a sober person. He'd just as well save a mean person as save a tender-hearted person. God does not judge you on whether you're mean or drunk or tender-hearted or sober. He gives you his grace simply because he loves you. And he loves everybody. It's all yours. But once you become a Christian, then you have to go to work at it. Now it's a matter of working out your salvation. Conversion is an experience, and salvation is a process. And God says, now comes the good part. This is the pain part. This is the growing part. If I stand you up against the door every New Year's and see how you've grown. You know, you may not do it by standing up against the door. Maybe just check your bank balance and see how you've grown. Or you check your Bible. Is it all underlined and dog-eared? Or is it just like it was last year? Blow the dust off of it, you know. There's ways, there's indicators, outward indicators, to check growth. Now, my problem was, in 1953, I accepted Jesus Christ and I entered the kingdom of God. But from 53 until 68, for 15 years, I tried to work out my salvation in my own strength. I thought that that's what it was supposed to be. I thought that's what you were supposed to do. You just work at it. Work at it. Well, it was work. Religious work is the toughest work in the world. To try to do God's work without God's power is the toughest thing in the world. And I had all kinds of struggles with that. I mean, there was a couple of times where I thought that I would never get back to the surface again, that I could never get another gulp of air. I was down so far, always trying to do God's work without God's power. Now, the problem was that I went to a seminary, and I'm very grateful for my seminary training and the other things that I've had. But I went to a seminary and I studied, among other things, I studied a course called homiletics. Homiletics is the art of preaching, in which they taught me how to preach. And those were all good things. And I use a lot of those things, by the way. I no longer use them in my preaching. I use them in my writing now. But they taught me how to outline a message. And how to have, you start with a catchy little story, and then you have 3 points, and then you close with a poem. And that was the perfect kind of sermon, outline. And the poem was a good tearjerker, poem about mother, dear old mother, or it was a poem about the old violin, you know, or something. And these are good. That's all. There's nothing wrong with that. But I crafted that. And I worked towards excellence in preparing my sermons. And when I ran out of stuff, which happened very quickly, about the third or fourth week after I started to preach, I was out of material. Then I would buy books of sermons, and I would practice those. I would memorize those sermons. I could preach Charles Allen's sermons better than Charles Allen. Remember when old Charles Allen came to, we were in Greenwood, South Carolina. He came to Greenwood to preach at the Methodist Church. He was at Grace Methodist Church in Atlanta then. And he came and spoke in Greenwood, South Carolina, where I was pastoring in the Baptist church, and he spoke in the Methodist church, and some of our people went down to hear him. And they came back and they said, "We want to hear him. He's stolen all your sermons." Word for word, he had all of my sermons, which I had memorized out of his books. The problem was I had a lot of education. And a lot of ability, but no power. It wasn't coming from in here. It was coming from out there. I had studied in the seminary, for instance. My homiletics professor had taught our class how to gesture. And he said, you need to learn how to get your gestures with your words so that you won't say, isn't that a wonderful experience? But that you'll somehow learn to get wonderful and this together without the, or to say, folks, I really love to say hallelujah. See, the problem was I didn't have wonderful in me. And I didn't have hallelujah in me. It was all an art. It had been learned. I had memorized it. I had become what Jesus called the actors of his day, a hypocrite. I could do it as well as anybody on the stage could do it. I could mimic the lines. I was a very good actor with that. But nothing was coming from within. It was all from without. I didn't even have any enthusiasm about it. You learn to mimic the enthusiasm as others. I remember listening to Larry. I watched him on the platform, and I said, you know, I think I can do that. There was a couple of things you did, Larry. I haven't even talked to you about that. But that I learned to do. I remember one time of a Word Life camp. Larry was a song leader, and he was one of these guys who would, as he introduced the song, would talk about it, and suddenly he would begin to sing, just like that. And I said, I can do that. And I mimicked that. And so sometimes I would introduce the song and then just go straight on into it, and I would, the last word of my introduction would be the first note of the song. I would sing it. But it wasn't in me. It was something that I had seen somebody else do. There was no real enthusiasm. Now, you see, what enthusiasm means, the original meaning of the word, is made up of two Greek words, ein and theos. Ein theos, which means in God. True enthusiasm is in God. And you cannot be in God unless God is in you. And the only way that He can be in you is by the presence of His Holy Spirit. But I didn't know who He was. I abbreviated Holy Spirit, HS. And so we had HS and JC and big T for God. T for Theos. It just didn't occur to me that the Holy Spirit was a person who could indwell me until 1968. And I'll not go into all of that testimony. You've heard me talk about it before. But I had an experience which Jesus calls in Acts 1 the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And suddenly, instead of the Holy Spirit being out there, He was now in here. I invited Him in. I allowed Him to come in. And He took over. And then there was a new enthusiasm. A marvelous kind of enthusiasm. Not one that I brought in from the outside, but one which bubbled from the... In fact, I couldn't shut it off. It bothered me so much. I came back from Washington, D.C. in 1968. We had the little tabernacles meeting over here. And I tried to tell these people what had happened to me, and I couldn't talk. I cried. I never cried in public before. I was always kind of Mr. In Control. And I got up to tell the people, and every time I mentioned the name of Jesus, I'd all well up and cry on the inside, and my nose would run. I had to blow and snort and sniff. And tears run down your face like a sissy. And what in the world's wrong with me? I couldn't talk about Jesus. I couldn't talk about the love of God. I couldn't talk about forgiveness, about any of those things without getting all emotionally involved. Well, what had happened was the Holy Spirit was indwelling me. He'd come into me, and He was down there fiddling with my emotions that I had said belonged to me. God can have my money. He can have my time. But my emotions are mine. I hold on to them. They are mine. And God said, you remember back in 1953 when you said, everything I have is yours? Well, I had to wait until you got ready, but now I'm taking your emotions. I'm going to grab those too. And now you're going to do all the things that you feared. You're going to cry in public. You're going to laugh. You're going to shout. You're going to dance in front of folks. Pound the tambourine against your fanny. You're going to do all of those things because I'm going to take over. You belong to me. And my spirit will inhabit you, and you will be mine. That's what's happened. It's gone right on since that time. A lot of stress and pain have gone with it. It's gone right on. And then I got exposed to healing. And I came back and I began to realize, my word, here's another big step in my life. I realized that God is the same today as He was yesterday. He's healing people today, just like He did 2,000 years ago. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. And the evidence of His life today is the changed life and the changed body. I was around a bunch of folks who said, you know, well, Jesus is saving people, and that's wonderful. And then you just be miserable until you die. Then I got hold of a whole concept of Scripture that the righteousness of Christ is mine. And I don't have to be miserable. And I don't have to be defeated. That God wants me well. That's God's best plan for my life. Now, granted, there's a number of things active in life that sometimes prevent that. And I think that God understands that and works in the midst of that. But that God's best plan, and I will not put that aside on the basis of the exceptions, is that God wants me happy and He wants me prosperous. He wants me productive and creative. He wants me filled with peace. He wants all the fruit of the Spirit functioning in my life. That's what God wants for me. He wants joy. He wants love. He wants peace. All of those things functioning in my life. Then, another step. Begin to realize that God wanted more than just the charisma in my life. That the reason the Holy Spirit had entered my life was to make me like God. And it was not just enough to have the power of the Holy Spirit. I had to have the holiness of the Holy Spirit. And so God was saying not just charisma, but character as well. You're different. You're not the same as the people over here. They live over here. You have walked from darkness into light, and you are different. And it's time that you changed your behavior. And he said, I will help you change your behavior. But you're a different kind of person. You're to live differently. You're to admit that you're different. You're not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you are to live as a Christian in a world that's gone mad. And you're to be a stable indicator in that world. So that was another big step. It's the cross life. Laying aside that which was most precious to me in order to claim that which is most precious to God. And I began to examine my life. Any man, any woman who is on the move toward God eventually has to lay down the things that formed him to say, I will move on. I will take on the image of Christ. And as I take on the image of Christ, I have to slough off the image of this world. I have to slough off the images that I have brought with me. I cannot be that any longer. I've got to move on. I've had a big struggle with this in my life as I've walked into it. I've had to lay a lot of things down. I took on this whole concept of writing, and I thought I was going to be a ghostwriter. That's what my life was. And then God said, no more. Don't write anybody else's story. That's finished. That's a chapter behind you. Close the door on it. I said, but Lord, that's where the money is. And he said, close the door on it. You'll not do that anymore. I've got something else. I'm not sure what that is. But it'll be a different kind of writing. And it's begun to pick up in those things. I've had to examine these things, painfully examine them. My struggle with this church. And Curry knows, because we have struggled together with this, of laying down the pastoral aspect of this. Because God had called Curry Vaughn to be the pastor of this church. And of laying that down and saying, I will not pick that up. And even here on this platform this morning, Curry Vaughn is the pastor of this church. He is the man who is the authority on this platform this morning. Now, we understand our chains of authority as they run through the body itself. But when it comes to this Sunday morning, he's boss. When it comes to this, that was a big thing that I had to nail to a cross. But God said, if you'll do that, I'll open another door. I'll show you some things. But you can't do this and that at the same time. Where do my loyalties lie? I've had to examine those things about my loyalties. My loyalties lie to my wife. I've closed that door to divorce. That's not an option. Jackie and I may beat ourselves to death, but we will not divorce one another. My loyalties lie to this church. I am here. God put me here. And I have closed the door to any other option. I'm not going to move any other community unless God writes it in the sky, and that's got to be confirmed by the elders here. But I'm here. Because God has said that, and I have said that to you. And I have said, you know, if you don't like the spiritual leadership here, you think you're supposed to have another spiritual leader? Fine. Go find one. But I'm here. You go off someplace else. Because God has placed me here. Now, I think God is saying this to all of us. I think he is saying it's time to put roots down, folks. And to say, this is where my loyalties are. This is where my commitment is. This is where I belong. I'm thankful for my Baptist heritage. But I had to come to realize several weeks ago, I'm no longer a Baptist. And then I had to take some action on that. I had to go back and find my ordination certificate issued by the University Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. And that thing's going to go back to University Baptist Church. It's going back with a cover letter, which I've written, that says, it's not right for me to say I'm still a Baptist. I'm not still a Baptist. Something has happened. I'm grateful for everything that's happened. I'm not renouncing that. I am simply saying I have moved on to where I am. My loyalties are now here. They're to Jesus Christ. Now, my loyalties are here with the Tabernacle Church. But the greater loyalty is far more than that. It's to the kingdom of God, and it's to the expression of God through the body of Christ. And I'm having to nail some things down in my life. When Jesus called those 12 to follow him, he not only said, come after me, but he said, lay down your nets. Now, it's interesting. They went back to fish on a number of occasions, but they never went back as fishermen. Something had changed inside of them. Jesus didn't say it's wrong to pick up the line or the net and fish. He said, that's okay, you can even make some money at it. But you're no longer professional fishermen. Now you are fishers of men. You will follow me. And they had to leave that. They had to leave their nets to follow him. Now, they did it over a period of time. There was the stretching, the conflict that happened with that. But it was done. That's the evidence of maturity, of when you can say, I'm willing to lay a thing down and move on to something else. Let me tell you one quick story, and then we're going to do something this morning. Those of you who were here last Sunday night, I told you a little bit about, we had a family conference. All of our kids were home. And we spent one evening with all five of the children and all five of the spouses who were there, got babysitter and had a, Jackie fixed us a great dinner there at the house. And then we all came in, sat around and had a kind of a family conference business meeting. And it was good. The next night, Jackie and I were up in our bedroom. We'd gone up, we were going to read, both of us had turning in very early because we were weary. And my oldest son, Bruce, who works for Bill Nelson in Washington, D.C., was here. Bruce got married back in September, and he was down with Michelle, his wife. And Bruce came up to our bedroom like he used to do when he was a kid. Came in and sat on the edge of the bed, just wanted to chat with Mom and Dad. He'll be 30 his next birthday. He's grown a beard, some other things, which I think the Congress will make him shave off eventually. But anyway, he was up there with us. And he said, I just want to say something. He said, we talked last night, and you talked us again about your vision, your dream. We've got some property out on Healed Road that we keep wanting to give to the Lord, but don't quite know how to do it. And we've been reluctant with this. Part of our reluctance has been because the family has resisted us doing this, and we didn't want to ride over the kids, and we didn't quite know what to do with it, and still don't have the fulfillment of that dream. But Bruce came up, and he said, Dad, he said, for the first time, I heard your vision. I heard your dream. He says, I want you to know that your vision is my vision. And that whatever you want to do, the greatest task I can have is to help you fulfill what you want to do. That's what I want to do in life, is I want to help you fulfill what God has told you to do. He finally left and went on out. Jackie turned and looked at me. She said, he's become a man. He's become a man. Last year, he was argumentative. Every time he brought up something, he'd take the opposite viewpoint. Say it's black, he said, well, maybe black to you, but. This time, something had happened inside of him. He had laid down all of his right to argue, all of his right to resist. And he said, Dad, I'm standing with you, whatever it is. We're going to do this together. Now, this is what God is saying to us in the family of Christ. No more bickering, no more arguing. We're going to come together. We're coming this morning for a very special time to start this new year. We're taking a look at the very heart of this body. I believe God wants to fulfill some things in this body. This has been a year of preparation we've been through, and I believe that God is saying, he started with the elders meeting that we had the 2nd of January.
And the Lord said, this is going to be a year of fulfillment. 1985 is going to be a year of fulfillment. That my word, which I have sowed, is going to break ground. It's going to come up. We're going to see it come up. And we're going to see fruit happen this year. A lot of the things that all of us have been struggling with. But we're going to do it together. We're not going to do it separately. We're going to do it together. We're going to do it as a body. We're going to do it arm in arm, but we're also going to do it as we recognize each other's place and position in this body. We need one another. Church is not just something you go to on Sunday. Church is something that you can't live without, because it's the body of Christ. It's the people of God, the family of God working together. Jackie and I could have gone on and done whatever we wanted to. But how much better it is to have the kids come and say, we want to do it with you. We're going to support you. We're going to back you up. We're going to help you fulfill whatever dream God has given you. And so it is with this family that we have here.